right, we're going to read the word together here, Psalm 8. If you'll open your Bibles, follow along with me here. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Good morning. My name's Andy. I am the lead pastor here at Northfield Evangelical Free Church. And I was just thinking this morning of how good it is to praise God together as a church family. Your elders were praying for you on Tuesday night. We meet every other Tuesday, and Scott, Rick, and I came from different days on Tuesday night. Rick came off a couple weeks out of the office. Scott had things at work that came up right when he was stepping out at the end of the day. And yet, we gathered together with the knowledge that God deeply loves the people of this church. And it's a privilege to pray with you and for you. And this morning, as we were singing, there was such a clear sense of God's presence with us. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for you. This morning, we're in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is, in many ways, connected to all of Scripture. Psalm 8 can find one anchor in Genesis 1, and it can find another anchor in Revelation 21 and 22. Last fall, I sat on a plane. I was flying back from Northfield, Minnesota to Phoenix, Arizona. And the guy sitting next to me was about my age, and through the conversation, I realized that he'd majored in history in undergrad, and now he was serving as a manager of some tech company. He tried to explain it to me, but I had no idea what he was saying. In the conversation, I asked him this. I said, "You're a history major, and now you're in tech. You've studied the rise and fall of civilizations. Why don't you believe in God?" He was clearly surprised I'd ask him that question. He shifted in his seat and replied, "We have science now. We don't need God." His statement interested me because the implication under that statement is that the only reason to believe in God is to explain the natural world. And he, as a student of history, someone who had read a whole lot more than I have about the past, he came to the conclusion that the only reason to believe in God was to explain the unknown. Why is grandma sick? Why does it thunder? Why do I exist? I don't know, but something must be behind it. We will call that thing God. And if that's the only reason God exists, then the more that science reveals about the natural world, the less we need God. And today, in an age of technological prowess, we simply don't need him. If you and I are honest with one another, even though we're sitting here singing and praying and learning about God, we are all tempted by this line of reasoning. It's the cultural water we swim in. Because believing in God is hard. Opening up your Bible and seeing all that God requires of us is hard. If we believe the Bible, it implies that God is ultimate and I am not. God is the center of all things, and I am not. And if the Bible's true, then the only way you and I will find fulfillment, meaning, happiness, is if we conform to this reality that's beyond us, that's in God. This claim that the Bible makes of us, frankly, there are easier things to believe. The year we sit in, the year we live in, the year 2021, there are many options for belief. When I meet someone at Just Foods Co-op, or at Aldi's, or at Menards, I don't assume that they read the Bible and know God, because the likelihood of that is quite small today, statistically. If you were to read the works of Charles Taylor is a thoughtful thinker about culture today. We live in an age that he calls the Nova Effect. It's a catchy name. According to Taylor, we live in an age where the options of what you believe about spirituality are multiplying at an exponential rate. There is a Nova Effect in what we believe, where the options continue to increase exponentially. There are simply more and more and more options about why life is meaningful, what gives us purpose, and why we wake up in the morning. We live in the age of the Nova Effect of belief. But if you engage with people in conversation, if you take time at the checkout register to really listen, if you meet with your neighbors and you lean into who they are, understand what makes them tick, what motivates people, why do people love things, why do they think the way they do, there are often three things that motivate people. There are often three things that drive everything we do. People, fundamentally, will often think like this: I need a world of hope. I need a world of compassion. And I need a world of purpose. Hope, compassion, and purpose are usually at the heart of what everyone believes. Most people genuinely believe that they believe what they believe because they perceive that that worldview that they hold to is the most consistent with hope, with compassion, and with purpose. Psalm 8 comes to us this morning with a simple and ancient argument. Psalm 8 isn't anything new, and it's even a little jarring to modern sensibilities. Here's the argument of Psalm 8 in a sentence. Here's that argument. True human hope, true human compassion, and true human purpose can only be found in a majestic God. True human hope, true human compassion, and true human purpose can only be found in a majestic God. In a world of options about what we can believe, Psalm 8 tells us that the majesty of God is the reality that gives human existence meaning. The majesty of God is what makes the world make sense. So let's take the next 30 minutes or so and think together about the claims of Psalm 8. What is this ancient argument that we are invited to consider this morning? Point number one of Psalm 8. The God of the Bible is majestic throughout his creation. This is the underlying point of the rest of the text. The God of the Bible is majestic throughout his creation. Psalm 8 opens and closes with the same line. It's identical. It's being a highlighter. They didn't have highlighters back then, so they repeated phrases. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The imagery of this repeated line is that the glory of God fills the creation. The imagery of this line is saying that creation is filled with the knowledge of God's majesty. Wherever you will turn your eye, if you look at the trees, if you look at the grass that needs to be mowed, if you look at fence posts in the field, perhaps you turn your eye to the clouds and you look upward, or you look to the stars. You look at an airplane in flight as it crosses the sky. You look at your tires and that Michelin rubber that's so black and gets your fingers dirty. You look at the green chairs in this room. Psalm 8 would have us believe that the majesty of God's name is in all the creation. There is nowhere that you can turn your eye, whether through a microscope or a telescope, where the majesty of God's name is not being proclaimed, where the majesty of God's name is not present. When we consider what keeps the earth rotating, what keeps the earth moving about the sun, what keeps the sky from falling down? What keeps the sky above the earth? What keeps trees upright? What keeps all the stars in heaven from dying out at once? What keeps gravity constant? What keeps atoms and quarks and electrons and photons operating in a normal and predictable way? It's the majesty of God's name. For the majesty of God's name sustains and fills all of His creation. In all the earth, God gives growth, God nourishes, God rules, God sustains. From the stars in the sky to an earth that doesn't move, to a leaf that turns from green to red in the fall, the majesty of God's name is visible. Think of creation as a mirror. Creation is not God. God is not creation. When you look in a mirror in the morning, you never think to yourself, how'd I get there? That's not how a mirror works. A mirror is a creation that seeks to reflect what beholds it. Creation beholds the glory of God, and it is the mirror upon which we can turn our eyes in any career path, in any field, in anything we do, and we will see the majesty of God's name. This is what verses 1 and 9 mean. God, your name is majestic in all the earth. As one theologian put it, there's not one square inch that doesn't belong to God. There's not one square inch over which God does not cry, mine. For He is a majestic God. But Psalm 8 doesn't end there. Psalm 8 doesn't stop with the majesty of God. It points us to more. And it points us to these three things. If we read in between the lines, quite literally today, if we read between verses 1 and 9, what we see is that the majesty of God is the foundation for three things in humanity. God's majesty displayed in creation is a source of hope. It's a source of compassion. And it's a source of purpose. The majesty of God in all creation produces hope, produces compassion, it produces purpose. If point one is the God of the Bible is majestic in all of creation, Point two of our text this morning is that the majesty of God is a source of hope. Isn't there a concern? If God is great, if God is ultimate, then where does that put me? Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Let me read that again. It's a quite interesting verse. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. The picture we get in this verse 2 is of a newborn infant crying out of the mouth of babies. And when that newborn cries, God declares to the universe, "Do you see how strong I am?" When our church had the delight of having Abigail Grace Wunderlich join our church family a couple weeks ago, she was born 3 weeks ago, John? When Abigail was born 3 weeks ago, the first thing that Psalm 8 would have us think about is that Abigail is evidence that God is strong. And that's the means by which he brings about his strength. Because, do you know how fragile life is? Are you aware of how fragile your existence is? The fact that you exist at all? Do you know how easily life can be extinguished? Do you know how common infertility is in a couple that really wants kids? Do you realize how common miscarriages are? How many people sitting here this morning have experienced the sorrow of a miscarriage? Do you realize how many children in the history of the world have been born without breath and without making a single cry? The fact that death is certain for every one of us, and yet a newborn life happens. The fact that a baby would be born and would cry out. God says, "I am strong." The reason that you and I can have hope in a world that is very broken is because God uses weakness to establish his strength. When you feel childlike and weak, you do not need to lose hope. When you feel mortal and ill, you do not need to lose hope. Because it's when we cry out to God in our weakness, it's when the moment of newborn status comes upon us and we realize without help, without someone feeding us, without someone clothing us, we are done for. It's in that childlikeness that God says, "I will build my strength." Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you, God, have established strength. What's this enemy business? What's the reason God establishes strength? Notice the reason, the word because links two ideas. You have established strength because of your foes. Because of God's enemies? 1 Corinthians 15 makes explicit what is implicit throughout the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26 tells us that the greatest and last enemy of God to be defeated is death. The last enemy to be defeated is death. New life coming into the world proves its evidence, its factual witness that God is stronger than death. Weak lives being sustained by the grace of God is evidence that God is stronger than the forces of chaos that would capsize our life. Whether we give birth to a weak baby or whether we miscarry and our infertility brings us to the point of weakness, a weakness that we couldn't have known apart from tragedy. Christian, if you believe in the majesty of God, you need to never lose hope. Because it's always through the cry of weakness that God establishes strength. In a world that's broken, Christians, those who believe that God is majestic, can take heart. This is also why Christians care for weak things. This foundational truth that God cares for the weak is why Christians care for the weak. Christians care for the lives of the unborn. Christians care for the lives of the elderly. Christians care for the lives of the disabled. Christians care for the lives of those who are displaced and without protection. Because Christians understand that the majesty of God that is in all creation is producing strength, is founding strength in weakness. This means that Christians do not lose heart in weakness, and it's why Christians, we also care about those who are weak, because God does. If point one is the majesty of God is in all creation, and point two is the majesty of God is a source of hope for the weak, point three moves us to this point. The majesty of God is a source of compassion. The majesty of God is a source of compassion. Let me read verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, when I look at the night sky, it's a full moon. The stars are brilliant, Orion and the Great Dipper, the Milky Way, is clear tonight. When I look at that night sky, what is man? What is humanity? That you are mindful of him, that you remember him, and the Son of Man that you care for him. When I look at the night sky, what is man? That you pay close and detailed attention to his life. Verse 4, this mindfulness, this caring, is like a farmer at night looking back at his sheep. Are they okay? Are they protected? It's like a mother who worries about her child and wakes up just to put her hand on the child's chest to make sure it's breathing still. This is a God who remembers his people, who looks to make sure that humanity has special care and attention. Do you see the perfection of the moon and stars? Do you see the brilliance and the infinite complexity of the heavens? God made that. That's how big God is. And he cares for you. He cares for humanity. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Can't you buy a couple of birds for a coin? And not one of those birds will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value to him than many sparrows." Believer, when you look at the night sky, know for certainty that the God of the Bible cares for you. When you contemplate the majesty of God, That majesty does not lead God to indifference. That majesty is rather a theater that God's put on display, His power, His brilliance, His spectacular nature, so that you would know, I care for you. We live in a world that's increasingly concerned with perfection. Our world is obsessed with being perfect. If you are applying for a job today, something that you posted on social media in junior high could prevent you from getting that job. Because the standard today is perfection. If you are looking for a partner in life, you'd like a wife or a husband someday, and you're looking for acceptance from another partner, you will most certainly be compared to a photographed model who's been photo edited. If you want a better sermon than this one, you can go to YouTube. If you want a better employer than the one you have, you can go to glassdoor.com. If you're not happy with your contractor in your basement, you can tell the world on Yelp. In a world of information and instant access to everyone's thoughts and ideas, there is always evidence that we don't measure up. We live in a world obsessed with perfection. The message of the Bible, the message of the God of the Bible, gives us an alternative to that lifestyle. The message of the God of the Bible says, God is perfect. God is majestic. And He cares for you, imperfections and all. God's not concerned with what you look like, what post you made 10 years ago, because He remembers you and He pays attention to you. God's majesty is such that He can create anything, and yet He set His affection on men and women in humanity. The majesty of God is a source of compassion. Because when we realize that God cares for us like that, we can care for others. As a church, we'll come to see each other's imperfections very clearly. It doesn't take long at one another's house for a meal to see, gosh, these people sure don't have it all together. It doesn't take long in conversation to realize they might be a little more sinful than I thought. But as a church, we're living out a conviction that the God of majesty cares for us. How can we, who are quite lowly, how can we not care for one another? You could be as different as Donald Trump and Joe Biden, and yet the Bible affirms God sets His affection on all people. He remembers them. How is that possible? It's because His majesty fills the earth. There's no limit to His majesty. There's no limit to the affection with which He loves humans. But this point, the majesty of God is a source of comfort, of compassion, is not the end of Psalm 8. There's another point Psalm 8 seeks to make. Point number 3, moving from hope to compassion to now, the majesty of God provides purpose and dignity. The majesty of God provides purpose and dignity for humanity. Let me read 5 through 8. Yet you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. One thing that might trip us up as we read this is verse 5. This phrase, you have made him a little lower than what? Than the heavenly beings? And then you see there's a footnote after that. And so you look at your footnote. Heavenly beings, or God, or angels. Well, which is it? Are we talking about heavenly beings, God, or angels? What is it that we've been made slightly lower than? The word in question is the word Elohim, which literally translated is gods, plural. So why don't we translate it gods? Well, God, singular, is referred to almost everywhere as Elohim, plural. That's because grammarians call this the plural of majesty, or the honorific plural. Everyone's wondering, what in the world are we talking about? Let me give you an example. Look back at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. In the Hebrew, the word our Lord is plural. But it's not saying, O Lord, our Lords. No. The plural is used to add weight, to add majesty. It's quite common. The same thing is happening in verse 5. You have made him a little lower than God, the heavenly beings. Which is it? The earliest translation of this chapter into the Greek language translates heavenly beings to angels. It translates that word Elohim to angels. Furthermore, in the New Testament, when this is quoted, it says angels again. Heavenly beings is this roundabout way of saying angels. So we're still at a question. Is this God or angels? Which footnote is correct? In my mind, the ESV has done a very helpful job of translating this. They give us the footnotes so we can see the legitimate options, but heavenly beings is likely the best option. Why, do you ask? The earliest translators understood this to be angels or heavenly beings. Furthermore, the New Testament authors understood this to be angels. And lastly, my argument is that we have this closely connected to the works of your fingers, creation, the moon and the stars, heavenly objects. Verse 5 is most likely, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Did we just spend 4 minutes to explain why the text says exactly what it says? We did. But this is what reading our Bibles closely helps us do. And the image here is that God has created spectacular things that we can see, and he's created spectacular things that we can't see. There is a world of existence that's invisible to our eyes. Other parts of the Bible will be filled with words like angels, cherubim, seraphim, messengers. These agents of God seem mighty and powerful and glorious. And in verse 5 it says, humanity has been made only slightly less than these. And yet, they're crowned with glory and honor. The idea here is that God has invested humanity with dignity. that the God of majesty has shared something of His majesty with all humans. If we look back at the beginning of the Bible, at Genesis 1, verse 26, listen to these words from Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God said, "Let us make man in our image." Every human bears the image of God. You today bear the image of God. Genesis 1 continues, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Fill the earth with babies and infants. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 are saying the same thing here. God created man with purpose. God created man with purpose. Men and women were created by God to study the creation, to develop the creation, to work hard in the creation. It is good when humans domesticate animals and raise food. That's good. When humans cultivate seeds and produce crops, that's good. It's good when humans go fishing and fish for fish. That's good. It's good when humans build machines, develop roads, build airplanes, build houses. It's good when humans work as managers over work projects, when humans lead companies, when humans solve problems and produce value for other humans. Mankind, acting in God's image, ruling over the creation, is a good thing. God, the God of majesty, created every human with purpose. We live in an age that celebrates leisure. Leisure, in some ways, is our highest good. We save intensely to do what? To retire. We tell our kids, "Enjoy your college years. Make the most of them." But we also live in an age where anxiety, boredom, ADD and ADHD seem out of control. In our pursuit of leisure, it seems as though the very fabrics of what make us human is coming undone. The message of the Bible is that God has created you in a physical world with a physical body for good physical purposes. Are you a homemaker? Do you stay at home with your kids? Do you work part-time at nights while you go to school? Do you only go to school, but you pursue it with faithfulness and dedication? Do you manage a restaurant? Do you develop marketing ads? Are you an engineer? God wants you to know that your work in a physical creation is good. It's one of the ways that you experience God's majesty when you work with your hands and you labor to the thing to which He has called you. Is rest good? Yes. The God of the Bible created Sabbaths for His people. Rest is good. But know for certain that God's created you with purpose. Verses 6 through 8 would tell us that God, the God of majesty, has created us with dignity and purpose, every human. But Psalm 8's telling us something deeper as well. As we've worked through our 3 points, hope, comfort, compassion, dignity, purpose, there's something deeper that we must think about before we end our discussion today. Psalm 8 would also have us believe that none of us can experience the kind of hope, compassion, and purpose in a lasting way. Psalm 8 would have us know for certain that left to our own devices, hope, compassion, and purpose will elude us. Because the creation has been cursed. The creation is broken. Things are not as they should be. The creation is like a broken arm that needs to be set. Psalm 8 helps us understand that the majesty of God is not antithetical to our happiness. Psalm 8 has us understand that rather the majesty of God is the means by which we find hope, compassion, and purpose. But later authors of Scripture would understand that Psalm 8 needs a fulfillment. Psalm 8 needs to move from our responsibility to God's responsibility. History must move from a time of brokenness to a time of perfect hope, perfect compassion, perfect dignity and purpose. The book of Hebrews, towards the end of your Bible, tells us about this. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So it's not to those angelic beings that the world's been subjected. It has been testified somewhere. Listen to these words. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Let me continue reading Hebrews 2. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Who's the him? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering. Do you remember the enemy of God in 1 Corinthians 15? Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ is truly God. He is also truly human. And Jesus Christ came in human form to taste the sting of his enemy. That Jesus would be that crying infant, by whom God would establish strength. Jesus Christ tasted the sting of the enemy of death so that he might taste death for everyone. Genesis 1, God places man over creation, but in Hebrews 2, God is making a new creation. And if we are united to Christ through faith, we can live in that refuge. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, if you would say, I believe in the majestic God of the Bible. I find hope, comfort, and purpose in this God. If that's you today, I would encourage you to memorize Psalm 8 if you haven't already. I would encourage us all to memorize Psalm 8. Use the language of Psalm 8 to give you hope, to give you compassion, to give you purpose. Are you discouraged, believer? Your weakness is no barrier to God. Are you lonely? The God of the Bible has set His compassion on you. Are you struggling to love another? The God of majesty loves them as much as He loves you. Do you find the rhythm of waking up, going to work, coming home, going to bed meaningless? Do you find futility in the patterns you live? The God of majesty of heaven and earth has created your work as good, and He's crowned you with dignity. The majesty, the dignity you need and desire doesn't come from a paycheck, and it doesn't come from your employer. It comes from God. Take comfort in that, believer. If you're a parent, memorize Psalm 8. If you're a parent, memorize Psalm 8 and take walks with your kids. Go out into a field at night and have them look at the heavens with you. Do you see the moon and stars, kids? God loves you. Higher than those stars are above the heaven, God loves you. If you came this morning and you realized, as we were talking, that you've never connected the majesty of God to the meaning of existence, those two things just seem incompatible to you up to this point. First of all, we're very glad you're here. Thanks for spending time with us. Jesus, in His earthly ministry, said that all who came to Him like children, He would receive. When we come to Jesus like weak, dependent people, we receive hope, purpose, and compassion from our Heavenly Father. If you would believe that the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago destroyed sin, paid the penalty for sin. The death of Jesus 2,000 years ago took the stinger out of death. Then through faith, by the grace of God, you too can enter into a life of hope and compassion and purpose. It's out of the mouths of babies and infants that God establishes strength. Would you consider entering that strength today? Pray with me. God, You are majestic in all Your creation. You've set Your glory upon the heavens that we might see Your splendor. Help us this morning to live as people of hope, of compassion, and of purpose. Because everything we do, every fiber of our being, everything who we are and what we aspire to, is intricately connected to the God of majesty. Give us faith to see that, O God. Amen.